are listening to Pastor Ben Eckel of Calvary Chapel, Keweenaw Peninsula, in the Upper Peninsula of Michigan. Tune in each week as Pastor Ben teaches through the Bible, chapter by chapter, verse by verse. Or watch us live on Sunday mornings at 11:30 a.m. Eastern Time on our Facebook page. You can access our library of teachings at www.cckeweenaw.com.
So, 2 Kings 22, we get to meet about King Josiah, Brosiah. We're going to meet this guy in heaven, Brosiah. He's going to be the last of the good kings. There's a lot of nuance in this kid's life that we can take note of. We know at the time Israel is essentially in a state of complete degradation. A northern kingdom has been hauled off to Assyria, so the southern kingdom of Judah is now under complete and total judgment. They're at a point of no return. The prior king, Josiah's dad, Anam, was a horrible, horrible human being, and he got that from his dad, Manasseh, who was the most horrible king of Israel, or rather Judah. And so this king's born in the midst of it. It says right here in verse 1, Josiah was 8 years old when he became king, and he reigned 21 years in Jerusalem. His mother's name was Jedidah, the daughter of Adiah and of Bozkath. And he did what was right in the sight of the Lord and walked in all the ways of his father David. He did not turn aside to the right hand or to the left. Anyone here grow up in a dysfunctional home? I'm starting to think there's no such thing as a functional home. Like, we created TV shows about those people. Remember, Leave It to Beaver. Nobody lived like that. Mom and Dad didn't have two beds until they got older. You know, but you know, the Cosbys. You know, I think Bill Cosby built that show to distract you from what was really going on in his life. But we look at the TV and go, how come my life's not like that? Because nobody's life is like that, right? We live in a fallen, sinful world, and your parents are sinners. And if you have kids, so are their parents. So this idea, this kid grew up in a dysfunctional home. Complete wickedness. We're not just talking about, you know, absentee dad or mom. We're talking about complete, total, reprobate wickedness. Yet, it says this, he did what was right in the sight of the Lord and walked in all the ways of his father David. He did not turn aside to the right hand or the left. You know, it's hard to fathom what it was like to live in this situation. And where did he get his godly influence from? There must have been somebody in the family's proximity that had some kind of witness. Something came into this kid's life that sparked something towards God. You know, I grew up in the 70s, right? And if you grew up in the 70s, everything in the 70s was designed to kill you. Your mother smoked while she was pregnant. You did not have baby formula. You had milk in a glass bottle, right? You had diaper pins, right? We lived in a party house. Like, the 70s was exactly how the movies make it look like. There was parties. I learned, you know, my parents had to prime me at an early age to not talk to the kids at school about what goes on in our house because it was illegal, right? And not everybody's parents did those things, you know? I mean, I lost my innocence relatively early. Everything was stacked against me. We did not know the concept of a bicycle helmet, right? Remember building a jump, not knowing how to land. All you had to do was get air, right? It was just, and my mom would give me cigarettes to go light firecrackers at 4 as we're celebrating the 4th of July weekend. Mom would just be like, she'd set her beard on, light me a smoke, give me a pack of blackjacks, be like, don't blow yourself up. We survived, man. Like, we lived off warm diet pop and half tubes of crackers. You know, leave the house, don't come home till the streetlights come home, you know. And I remember my mom sitting me down at 12, giving me a physician's desk reference, telling me, if you find anything in the house you're curious about taking, look it up in this book first so you don't hurt yourself or die. Who does that to their kids? Like, I grew up, okay, my mom was a amateur pharmaceutical representative in our neighborhood, okay. Things went on. You know, I was well accustomed to that culture, and I thought that was my norm. You know, everything was designed to kill me. Everything was designed to sway me off. My mom was a New Ager. She practiced the occult. Yet she sent me to Catholic school. What kind of confusion does that bring? Right? Like, my whole life's a walking contradiction, right? By the time I was in eighth grade, I've read the Satanic Bible. I used to collect witchcraft books I would buy out of the thrift stores. Okay? If you guys know me, I'm a book collector. I'm not a reader. I'm a book collector. Okay? So I'm not a guitarist. I'm a guitar collector. You know, so the idea, though, is Satan was coming at me as fast as he could. You know, my parents fortunately came out of the occult and would warn me about certain things not to do, but I opened those doors. Look, listen to the music. Remember, you'd buy tapes based on parental explicit lyrics? Like, I'm going to buy this one, you know? It wasn't like it was there to safeguard you. It was there to invite you into the darkness. And so, you know, you look at what you've come up through. Maybe you've had a stellar upbringing and nothing happened to you. Or maybe, honestly, you grew up in total madness, but you're here now. I admire my wife's family. She grew up in a Christian family, 2-3 generations deep. The worst thing my wife ever did was get involved with me. You know, honestly, like, you ask her the worst things that ever happened to her. I did it. You know, like, she was saved from a reprobate life of swing sets, staying up past 10, drinking chocolate milk before bedtime, you know. She's a horrible, horrible child. You know, I think she can't even tell you when she gave her life to Jesus. She's like, I was born this way. You know, and I believe her. So I married her. I'm like, you don't find too many good ones like you. So how does this kid at 8, who is born into this dysfunction, he's made king, an 8-year-old king. Maybe your 8-year-old thinks they're king, right? You know, but think about the responsibility this kid has. You know, 8, you're playing. What do you play at 8? You know, Hot Wheels. You know, you're not thinking about ruling anything. But it says here, he did what was right in the sight of the Lord. You know, what's someone asked Jesus, what is the best work we can do? What's the good thing to do? What is on the list of things, Jesus, what should we do? You know what Jesus says? He says, the best work is this. The good work is this. He says, just believe in the one who was sent. Just believe? Yeah, just believe. Right? Something clicked. An awareness for a need of a savior clicked in this young man's heart. He probably saw his family going, oh, man. When you grow up in a situation like him, like myself, I learned discernment real fast. I could smell what drug they used. I could tell how long. I could determine the state of a tweaker. Like, I grew up around that. You know, I knew how to navigate around bikers and hippies and alcoholics and junkies. I grew up in that, and I could speak that language. I don't wish I could, but the Lord equipped me for ministry through that. And so he recognized something, but it also says he didn't turn aside to the right hand or the left. So there was a consistency, right? He wasn't attracted to the things of the world. He may have been repulsed by what he saw going around him. It's like, I know kids up here, you know, what's the sin up here? Alcoholism, right? That's kind of the professional sin up here. And you'll have friends. I have friends that grew up in alcoholic homes, yet they don't touch alcohol because they saw the damage what alcohol had done. So they have an aversion to it. They were never tempted. They never vacillated. And so it's possible here that this kid, he didn't backslide. He didn't fall into the pitfalls and the attractions and the allures of the world. But how do you accomplish that? How do you stay steadfast? You know, the Bible says a double-minded man is unstable in all his ways. He's self-deceived, right? When you set your course, right, it's really you make one decision. I'm going to honor and serve God with my life. With whatever information I have in front of me, I'm going to act on it. Essentially, he made God number one on a list of one. That's how you keep yourself pure. You can put all the porn filters, and you can put all the sign-in and passwords on your internet and this and that and the other thing, and you can avoid this and that. But the reality is you got to safeguard your heart. You got to guard the eye gate, the ear gate, the mouth gate, the heart gate, right? Don't put your heart on the things of the world. I believe he fell in love with God. I think maybe the discomfort of living in a dysfunctional home forced him to seek comfort from God, right? Some seed of faith got into this young boy, and he made a decision You know, the Bible tells us 85% of people come to know the Lord between the ages of 4 and 14. Statistically, after that, it's just downhill. That's why we don't do outreaches to nursing homes, right? So you've worked in it. Have you watched believers die? Have you watched non-believers die? Isn't it frightening what you experience, you know? And so I think we're going to see Ken again. Ken was the 11th hour, 59th minute. I'm like, Ken, repeat after me. He's like, oh, come on, bro, you can make it. But the idea, though, that's when our hearts are most... You don't have to talk a kid into believing in God, right? But the world does everything to talk the kids out of God, right? That's what universities do. They just talk your kids out of faith. But maybe you guys have grew up in a youth group, and maybe you made a positive confession, or you made some kind of step towards God at an early age. You know, Marcus, when he was little, used to call me all the time and tell me there wasn't a God. For about 6 years, he did that, right? Then he gets saved. Yeah. Right. He was that guy, you know. But we got to him at an early age, you know. And you're like, hey, Marcus, want a cigarette? You got to let us tell you about Jesus. The two smokers at our church led him to Jesus, you know. It's because we're like, cigarette. He's like, I want one. That was our youth group. Our kids got worse at our church in Iron River. They learned bad habits. Yeah. We learned what not to do there. But in all reality, some of you guys may have had a family member or some kind of influence that just had something that influenced you. But that's the age to reach kids. That's why we built a room for children's ministry. I mean, since we've done that, the kids want to come to church. And when kids want to come to church, then the parents want to come to church. But that's the age to get them. Because the world is actively trying to get them too, right? Just think if we worked as hard as the world in their corruption towards kids, what we could do for the kingdom if we used their resources and their influence, you know. But despite his bad parenting and despite his family, the Lord worked through that. See, you just can't figure out how God's going to do what he's going to do. You want to do your very best, of course, as a parent. But God reached into Josiah and raised Josiah up, and he says, hey, kid, you're going to be king. Doesn't that sound kind of cruel, though, like in the sense of you pick an 8-year-old? Like, that's a tall drink of water, you know. Like, you've got this responsibility. And was this kid born knowing how to rule an empire? No. But God is faithful to equip those he's called. Maybe some of you guys understand God may have called you to something when you were real little, and you didn't recognize it at the time. I remember, you know, in Catholic school, they picked the better readers out of the class to come read scripture verses from the altar, right? We had all the big slab marble altar. It's beautiful, right? They picked me in third grade. They're like, you want to come up and read this section out of the book of Matthew or something? And I got up there and I'm like, ooh, yeah, I think I could handle this. Like, it was the big Bibles, you know, and you're just like, and there's something there. I could say God kind of gave me a glimpse of like, all right, there's more of this to come. But most people know what they're called to do in the kingdom. God has given you a vision. He's given you a direction. And so he's going to equip you. He's going to give you his Holy Spirit to prepare you. So this kid made one decision. He had a strong course set before him and a tall drink of water. You know, actually, the Holy Spirit prophesied the coming of this king, right? In 1 Kings 13, we taught this about a year ago. In his word, God predicted Josiah was coming by name. You know, if you want to turn there, it's 1 Kings 13. It says, and behold, a man of God went from Judah to Bethel by the word of the Lord, and Jeroboam stood by the altar to burn incense. Then he cried out against the altar by the word of the Lord and said, O altar, altar, thus says the Lord, behold, a child, Josiah by name, shall be born to the house of David. And on you he shall sacrifice the priests of the high places who burn incense on you, and men's bones shall be burned on you. Man, how would you like that to be like, this is going to be what you're known for. You're the kid that's going to go kill and burn priests. I would have been on the playground like, hey, guys, have you read this? Look what the Bible says about me, you know? The burner of men's souls. You know, in 2 Chronicles, we get another account. It says he began seeking the Lord at 16, right? There comes this age of accountability where you start to get curious about the things of the spirit realm. You get curious about the things of God. And God will unlock that in you, right? He'll start calling you. He'll start putting this curiosity in you, and you're going to want to seek the Lord, right? It says, by the time he was 20, he started tearing down the idols and breaking the altars up, right? He started to clean house. He had a, I wouldn't call it a revival, but there was a revitalization of the nation where he just, it'd be the equivalent if somebody came here and got rid of all the pornography shops, all the alcohol establishments, all the bars, all the dispensaries. If we just cleaned all that out, just eliminated access to points of evil, right? It didn't change anyone's hearts, granted. It just eliminated those points of evil. And at 26, he'll start renovating the temple because the house of God, the temple of God, was in complete state of disrepair. So you know what this tells me? It's possible for young people to be committed and to serve the Lord, right? Unfortunately, I came to the Lord later in life, 27 years old, you know, kind of felt wasted, spent all my good years being stupid, and the Lord gave me promises, but when he called me, he says, you need to be all in. If you want the promises I have for you, if you want the full restoration, he says, you need to be all in, 100% committed. But, you know, I look at my wife, her testimony, as I ask her about her faith in God, and she can't really tell you a point where she started really being in tune with the things of God, but she's always had that relationship with the Lord. Now, was she 100% active in church? No. But the Lord is preparing her. See, I met her when she was 20. Oh, I'm going to ruin her life. This is the last girl's life I've ruined. Well, I got Nadia. I'll ruin Nadia's life, too. So hopefully we'll have more girls so that I can spread the love. But the idea, though, I mean, even watching my daughter. My daughter has a personal saving relationship with the Lord, and she's 4 or 5 years old, right? She always has. My daughter will tell you what she prays for and how God speaks to her. And it's just something she quietly came into. So it is possible for young people to be committed to the Lord. And so what we need to do is invest in that so that that becomes their culture and lifestyle rather than catch them on the rebound, right? Who wants to catch these kids after they've burned their life out on sex, drugs, and rock and roll? I mean, those stories have been told. I mean, that's what God did in the 70s with the hippie movement and the Jesus movement. But let's get behind the kids now so we say it's normal to love Jesus, stay pure, to serve God, be about his business, see the blessings of ministry. The world has always been an alluring and evil place, right? It's never changed. The world is, in a sense, the same as it is 4,000 years ago as it is today. We just have a more sophisticated way of tempting people, right? Like, you look at the porn issues we have these days. That they didn't have technology. They had real people. The church at Corinth was founded in the midst of one of the biggest temple prostitution schemes that the European world ever had. So there were access to these kind of sins. If a young person's heart is right towards God, then the temptations, albeit are strong, they shouldn't dominate their hearts, right? The more you love God, the less you're going to be attracted to the temptations of the world. Even Paul writes, he says, it's the love of the Lord that constrains me, right? Granted, that should be true in all of our hearts, but I've also learned in my life, it's the discipline of God that constrains me too. I know if I engage in certain practices again, I will face the correction of God. I don't like that woodshed. You know, I spent a lot of time there, and I'm sure there's more trips to it, but when your life is motivated by the love of God, what God has done for you, in a life of gratuity, it's like when you've met your spouse or your boyfriend, your girlfriend, whoever your little honey smoochums is. Did anyone have to tell you to get rid of all the other phone numbers that are on your phone? Or did you go, this is the one. This is the Lollapalooza sundae with two cherries on top with chocolate sauce. This is it. This is the rodeo burger of spouses, right? Like, if anyone asked me to describe my wife, I'd say she's a bacon double cheeseburger. Why that? Because what's better than a bacon double cheeseburger? Nothing, right? Pickles on it. But the idea, though, is when you're in love with something, the other things just fade away, right? Like, I made the mistake. I ordered, you got the shirt, Black Rifle Coffee. I ordered 2 pounds. And every cup of coffee I've drank since then, I compare it to that coffee going, it's not as good as Black Rifle Coffee. But Black Rifle Coffee is $16 a pound plus shipping. But I'm like, I'm ruined. I made coffee this morning. This isn't very good. I bought it from the co-op, you know. It was rinsed in the tears of a virgin, brought by a Peruvian slave by ship, right? Whatever a little, you know, hustle that we went on, you know, it's packaged by dwarves, you know. All the little cool things, artisan coffee. No, Black Rifle Coffee's, you know, it's burned in a garage by a vet. You know, he's in there with napalm roasting coffee beans. But it's so good. It's so smooth. And that's the way we should see the Lord, is like, taste and see the Lord is good. And you're going to find your life's going to change. You're not going to have the affections of the things that are out there. But not only that, Josiah was also busy serving the Lord. He was walking in his giftings and callings. And it said he didn't have time for sin. He didn't have idle hands. You know, idle hands are what? The devil's playground. I found that true in my life. I got into ministry almost relatively fast. And that's what got me sober. That's what got me walking straight and narrow. I was busy doing what God's called me to do. So I didn't need to drink myself to sleep. I didn't need to get high anymore. I didn't need to do this. I didn't need to do that because I was busy being effective. Verse 3, now it came to pass in the 18th year of King Josiah that the king sent Shaphan, the scribe, the son of Azaliah, the son of Meshulam, to the house of the Lord, saying, go up to Hilkiah, the high priest, that he may count the money which has been brought into the house of the Lord, which the doorkeepers have gathered from the people. And let them deliver it into the hands of those doing the work, who are the overseers in the house of the Lord. Let them give it to those who are in the house of the Lord doing the work to repair the damages of the house, the carpenters and builders and masons, and to buy timber and rubber roof and adhesive and frozen pizzas for the crew to repair the leak in the roof. Yours might say hewn stone to repair the house. But anyways, this applies to us. However, there need be no accounting made with them of the money delivered into their hand, because they deal faithfully. You know, he trusted his people he's put into ministry, right? I mean, who's the person you want to trust the most in the church? It's the guy who counts the money, right? I'm not the guy who counts the money here, right? I just make sure the guy who counts the money actually puts it in on Mondays, maybe Tuesdays. But the point being is, when we put people in a position like that, we trust them. We trust they're living a life of faithfulness, that they know what they're doing, they know how to handle, and they have a fear of God in that. And so these guys knew, hey, you know, we don't need to micromanage them. We trust them. It's kind of like, you know, to contrast this story in the Gospels, who was the professional accountant in the gang? Matthew, right? He was the tax collector. He could probably hear those coins hit the box and tell you how much it was worth. How come he didn't count the money? Who counted the money? Judas. Who was ripping off the box? Did anyone suspect Judas? No. Had no clue. Only Jesus knew he was ripping the team off. It's funny how they don't let the pro do it. They probably were worrying he knew how to cook the books, right? So, verse 8. This is the key one right here. Then Hilkiah, the high priest, said to Shaphan, the scribe, I have found the book of the law in the house of the Lord. And Hilkiah gave the book to Shaphan, and he read it. They have found the book of the Lord? Law? What's going on here? Yeah, you should be able to find the book of the law in the temple. Obviously, the book of the law was missing. You know, it's like if I came up here on Sunday and said, guess what we're going to start teaching? We're going to start teaching the Bible. You'd expect that, but that's not the case. I mean, where were the word of God was lost, and it was lost where? In the house of God. what's the best way to hide something? Sometimes it's put it right out in the open. Like, it was disregarded. It was left derelict. And we're talking about the first five books of the Bible. Help me here, Aaron. What's the first five books? The Torah. Right? The rest of the Bible was still being written, mind you guys. But the point is, everything they needed to know was found in those first five books, and it was disregarded. It was lost. There was no access to it. It's a reflection of the state of the church today, to be honest, right? How many churches teach the entire counsel of God's word? Look in our community. Call around. Ask them, do you teach the whole Bible? I could probably say maybe one, maybe two that go through the whole counsel of God's word. That's what makes us different from the other churches. We just teach through the Bible. The other side of it is, not only are there churches that disregard the whole Bible, they don't even teach the whole New Testament. They usually cut and paste the portions of the scripture that they want to bolster their opinion with and to gain credibility with. But we've replaced the Bible with what? Entertainment, right? Or just encouraging words, soft words, words that don't offend givers, right? And our churches use gimmicks. When a church uses gimmicks to draw people, they're not trusting in the Word of God anymore. They're not trusting in the Holy Spirit, right? There's men in the pulpits, they lack confidence in God's Word, so they turn to promotional materials, carnal ways to draw people. But what draws people to church is what keeps people, right? You know, what should draw people is the fact they're going to have an encounter with God through His Word, through the power of the Holy Spirit. We call these attractional church models. Like, we're helping God out. We got to get the people in. We got to be a church for the unchurched. Now, I understand that. You want to be able to be user friendly in the sense, like we're not a very high liturgy church, right? We're an abandoned grocery store with a 300-year-old coffee pot and donated chairs and tables. Like we look more like an AA group than anything, if you think about it, you know. But the thing is, I don't want people ever to come here and go, oh man, the lighting is great, the sound is great, the chairs are comfortable, everything's wonderful. We want the hero of church to be who? Jesus Christ, His Word, right? You know, God lifts His Word higher than His name. We want to revere God through His Word. We want to put the attraction on God's Word. You know, people, these same pastors, they go to these syrupy messages, short, shallow sermons. They don't think people will be willing to sit and listen for 45 minutes to an hour of God's Word. They don't have shepherds anymore. They have polished speakers. You know, Paul writes in Acts, he says, "For I have not shunned to declare you the whole counsel of God." 2 Timothy 4, there's a strong warning that even applies to us today. When you look at the context of the story we're reading, evil had dominated the kingdom. People's hearts were turned to idolatry. The past two kings' hearts were turned. So how does evil not only just exist, but proliferate when the absence of God's word, right, is present in a culture? You know, that's why they want to take the Ten Commandments off every institution, because it reminds people of their sinfulness. This is why there's no prayer in school, right? This is why they don't want to get rid of Hinduism. They don't want to get rid of Buddhism. They want to get rid of Christianity because it's true. That's how you know Christianity is true, is if people want to get rid of it. Nobody wants to get rid of the fake religions. Everyone wants Islam. Everybody wants to say namaste, you know, all this crazy nonsense, because they know there's no power in it. 2 Timothy, excuse me, chapter 4. It says, "I charge you, therefore, before God and the Lord Jesus Christ, who will judge the living and the dead at his reappearing and his kingdom. Preach the word. Be ready in season and out of season. Convince, rebuke, exhort with all longsuffering and teaching. For the time will come when they will not endure sound doctrine, but according to their own desires, because they have the internet." No, because they have itching ears. "They will heap up for themselves teachers on the internet, and they will turn their ears away from the truth and be turned aside to fables. But you be watching in all things, endure afflictions, do the work of an evangelist, fulfill your ministry. Right? It's not that people don't want to hear the truth. I mean, our culture now, we're drowning in information, right? We know more about everything today than at any other time in history, yet our prisons are full. Our population is hopped up on meds. People can't figure out what's wrong with people. The Bible will figure out what's wrong with people, but we've turned to all this information, but it's not made a better society. It's made people hungry for more information, right? Unfortunately, Christians buy into this. You know, there used to be a trend of Christian bookstores. Praise God, they're closing at an alarming rate because that's where you got your false teaching from, was Christian bookstores. There's a book God gave us. It's called the Bible. That's all you need. You know, there's many great Christian books. We possess some of them. You know, there's nothing wrong in a sense, but we need to be in this, right? People will turn aside their ears to the truth because they want to hear what they want to hear. And so he had this charge to go into a culture that has never experienced the word of God. He's going through Greece. He's going through parts of Europe that are completely pagan and heathen. And he's got to teach people the Bible, not having his own complete version of the Bible. He came probably with the Old Testament, trying to explain to the Roman Empire what this means. And Paul says, just keep going. You know, it's like digging for water. How do you know? You wait till you just got to strike that pay dirt, right? It's hard. It's tedious. Not everybody's going to listen. Not everybody's going to get what you're saying. You're going to be misunderstood. But he says, preach the word, not your opinion, right? Not some other person's opinion, not some commentary. He says, just get up and just let the Bible out of its cage and let it do its work, right? I love the times people come to me. I had this kid come up to me at a Bible study. He's like, man, this whole thing about the armor of God and, you know, the Passover feast. And I'm like, I didn't teach on any of that. He says, I heard it. And that tells me the Holy Spirit's teaching, right? Holy Spirit's doing the work, right? We got, 20 people here? There's 20 Bible studies going on. You're all hearing a different story. But the Word of God is active. It's powerful. I just have to trust it's going to do what it's going to do because it won't come back void. Every historical revival that's ever occurred in the world since the birth of the church, even in the time of Israel, has always been birthed by a complete reverence of God's word, a return to God's word, a lifting up and exalting of God's word, and then it was matched with prayer. Prayer meetings and Bible readings were hand in hand, and that's what changed the course of our country. Look at the Great Awakening back when the colonies were established. You look at Jonathan Edwards, you look at even 1907, the Azusa Street Revival. You know, there's times where the Word of God. I mean, we even look at our own movement, Calvary Chapel with Chuck Smith. Chuck Smith, A, number one, was not a good Bible teacher. Number two, he hated hippies. And God says, perfect. I'm picking you because you're going to reach the hippies and you're going to teach the Bible. And he's like, I'm the wrong guy. And he says, just teach him the Bible. You're going to teach these illiterate, drugged out street kids the Word of God. And so Chuck made the teaching simple and accessible, and God used it. And he took so much criticism from other churches going, all you do is teach them a Bible? They got to go to seminary. They got to go to all these higher institutions. They got to learn higher, deeper doctrine. And he says, no, they just need the counsel of God's word. It's that simple. See, there's a lie that has crept into the church. You need to be smart to understand the Bible. I dispelled that myth years ago, you know. God picked a guy who read motorcycle magazines and comic books to teach the Bible. You know, the only books I had were colored in, right? And God said, perfect. Because he knows I'm not going to muddy it up. He's like, this is all the capacity you have. Just teach the word of God. So ask yourself a question. How do you view the word of God? Is there a reverence for the word of God? Every problem you have in your life can be fixed with the word of God. So how do you revive yourself? How do you look at your life going, I'm not a good Christian. I'm not even a good person. I'm not even, and here's the thing. You're right. The Bible says none of us are good. There's no good people in God's economy. You may be better than others, but you're not good. You're inherently evil. But God gives us an invite. He says, repent. I'm going to give you some instruction. When your car breaks, you read the instructions, right? When you destroy the IKEA furniture, you return it and then read the instructions on the next one you're going to build. But you read the instruction. So what you need to do, when you recognize in your life something's off, you go back to the beginning, the origin point. In the Bible, John 1 gives us the origin point. In the beginning, origin point, was the Word. And the Word was with God, and the Word was God. Whew. So this is God. This book is God, right? Jesus is this book incarnate. Jesus was the working model, okay? But this Word existed from the very beginning. This is what created the earth, the universe. Romans 12, I like this. I like to tell people I'm brainwashed. Romans 12, you guys know these verses. It says, I beseech you therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that you present your bodies as a living sacrifice, wholly acceptable to God, which is your reasonable service. And do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind, that you may prove what is that good and acceptable, perfect will of God. How do you transform your mind? You apply this, right? Not it doesn't go in by osmosis. You ever sleep on your Bible when you're trying to do devotions? It doesn't leach in. You need to take this hard drive and apply an operating system. And the world has already placed an operating system into every one of us, right? That's why TV, it's called programming. It's programmed you, okay? To unprogram, to scrub, to renew, you need this, because this is going to change the way you think, right? It's going to alter some things upstairs in a good way. You know, the world likes to use this term, mental illness, and that book gets bigger every year. Well, if you have a mental illness, here's your cure, right? This renews your mind. I just remember the first short months coming to church when I first became a believer. I was a scoffer. Oh, the Bible's written by men. Oh, the Bible's been translated to so many different languages. Oh, you can't trust it. And I once read a book from this one guy he once said, and I saw a TV program. I just sat under the powerful, simple teaching of God's Word, and the Word of God was so living and active, it read my mail every Sunday. Have you guys caught that yet? Nobody calls and tells me what's going on in your life. The Holy Spirit is just speaking to each one of you concerning the issues that are going on in your hearts. And that's what validated the Bible to me. It's alive. It's calling me on the carpet, read my mail, and I'm like, this is true. I would get so mad. I'd go to my family members that were at my church. I'm like, why are you telling my pastor what's going on? Like, what are you talking about? He just got up there and gossiped about me. He told the whole world what my business was. He says, you're crazy. He says, that's the Holy Spirit. Is the Holy Spirit calling you out? So I got accustomed to it. I like to come every week to hear what I'm doing wrong. But I also came every week to hear how much God loved me despite that, right? No matter how bad I've blown it, God has something better for me. Here's the plan. And it was just ministering to me. It was renewing. And so as I got into the Word, my mind is being renewed. I'm thinking like God. I'm speaking like God. All sorts of vulgarities have been absent in my speech since I picked up the Word of God. At that time, I was like, wow, how do I clean up the way I talk? Well, I'm going to talk like Jesus. You know, I stopped using certain substances and behaviors because Jesus wouldn't do this. But I just spent time with the Lord. And you become like who you spend time with. You become like who you worship. And know that, so I looked at my life going, you know, I wasn't a Martha, but I was a Mary. I would sit at the feet of the Lord and just read. You know, I got saved December 9th, 2001, and I met my wife February 12th, 2002. And we're talking on the phone, and she's like, man, you just know so much of the Bible. And wow, I've been in the church for 65 million years, and I don't know the Bible like you do. And she's like, how long have you been a Christian? I'm like, what time is it? I've been sober now for about 4 hours, you know? And she's like, how do you know so much of the Bible? And I said, because I got fired from my job and I just sit at home and read, you know, I would, there was a company, they have everything online now, but it is called Firefighters for Christ. It was discipleship tape ministry of all these great sermons from pastors. And I had a Walkman. Remember those days? Remember when you used to buy batteries by the case for your Walkman? especially if you put it like on Bass Boost or whatever. Like, you just eat them things up, you know. I just sit in my room and I would just listen to Bible teachings. I'd go into Chick's office and I'd grab his Chuck Missler stuff. I'd get out, and I was just like, so, I was just like, oh, where was this 20 years ago? I wasn't ready. I was ready now. I was hungry. This absence of God's word created this hunger. And so I just would sit and listen and I would just be ministered to by the word of God. It was just like, I felt clean. Oh man, my mind was being transformed. Verse 9. So they find the Bible. Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John didn't exist yet. They had Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Deuteronomy. That's all they had. So Shaphan, the scribe, went to the king, bringing the king word, saying, "Your servants have gathered the money that was found in the house and delivered it to the hand of those who do the work, who oversee the house of the Lord." Then Shaphan, the scribe, showed the king, saying, "Hilkiah, the priest, had given me a book." And Shaphan read it before the king. Now it happened when the king had heard the words of the book of the law that he tore his clothes. Ruh-roh, Raggy. What's going on here? You know, the law of God is a schoolmaster, right? It shows you what you're doing wrong. The word of God is a mirror. Okay, ladies, why do you look in a mirror? To see how beautiful you are first thing in the morning? No. Now you got to find the blems. You got to chase the blackheads. You got to pluck. You got to preen. Guys, what do? We just make sure there's no food on our shirt. We don't spend a lot of time in the mirror. But the point of a mirror is to show you your flaws. It's the whole point. That's what the Bible does. The minute you get into it, it's going to show you your shortcomings. Reading your Bible will bring about a sense of conviction. It won't bring condemnation. Condemnation's from the devil. Conviction, on the other hand, says, "I got work to do." It'll actually allow you to draw closer to God. And that's what he did. He's doing an external manifestation of repentance. He's tearing his clothes. He's going, "We're in trouble. We're in trouble as a nation," because the book of Deuteronomy says, if you do this, God will bless you. If you don't do this, God is going to judge you. Okay? There was an acknowledgement. There was a reverence to God's word. You know, Jesus himself said this. He says, "If you love me, you will obey my commandments." He didn't say, "kind of." He said, "you will." Psalm 19. Verse 7 says, "The law of the Lord is perfect, converting the soul. The testimony of the Lord is sure, making wise the simple. The statutes of the Lord are right, rejoicing the heart. The commandment of the Lord is pure, enlightening the eyes. The fear of the Lord is clean, enduring forever. The judgments of the Lord are true and are righteous altogether. More to be desired are they than gold, yea, than much fine gold. Sweeter also than honey and the honeycomb. Moreover, by them your servant is warned, and in keeping them there is great reward. Who can understand his errors? Cleanse me from secret faults. Keep back your servant from presumptuous sins. Let them not have dominion over me, that I shall transgress then I shall be blameless, and I shall be innocent of great transgression. Let the words of my mouth and the meditation of my heart be acceptable in your sight, O Lord, my strength and my redeemer." There's a lot to that. The law of the Lord is very powerful. James tells us, it says, "For if anyone is hearer of the word and not a doer, he is like a man observing his natural face in a mirror. For he observes himself, goes away, and immediately forgets what kind of man he was. But he who looks into the perfect law of liberty and continues in it, and is not a forgetful hearer, but a doer of the work, this one will be blessed in what he does." Ask yourself this. What keeps you away from the word of God? Our flesh hates the Bible. You ever go to sit and read the Bible, and all of a sudden you got to go sort your laundry? You got to call someone you haven't talked to in 60 years? You've got to clean your nails? You got to go shave the dog? Like, you notice how your flesh will deal with you? "I'll read it when I get home from work after I'm tired and exhausted and mad." Wake up in the morning. "Oh, I can't find my glasses. It's too blurry. I can't read the Bible." Your flesh hates the word of God because your flesh doesn't want to change, does it? Your flesh loves being out of shape. Your flesh loves to be self-indulgent, right? Isn't that a problem? And it's not how much you read. You can just get away with one verse a day. Just do one verse. Just read it and try to live it out, right? Start with, you know, 1 Corinthians 13. Love is patient. Isn't that a hard one? Love is kind. Oh, that's harder. Love your neighbor as yourself. Oh, man, I got to take everyone out to eat now. Oh, my gosh. But what keeps you away from it? What's your excuses? Do you have reasons or excuses? You know, right now, okay, anyone have what's called, okay, it's called a smartphone. This will give you access to a Bible, an audio Bible. Every sermon from every teacher that's ever recorded a sermon ever can be found on here, right? We have access to information in the kingdom of God like never before. You know, this book is a luxury, right? When the Reformation came about 500 years ago, it took a book written in a dead language that was chained to a pulpit in a great big stone building no one had access to. And they said, we're going to put this in the people's hand. Martin Luther said, I'm going to write this in a language they can read. He did it in 3 months. Okay? And he says, we're going to distribute this. We're going to give people access. And if people misapply it and blow it, who cares? The word needs to go out. So the Reformation brought a Bible to an illiterate population. Now the Christians had to create schools so kids can read the Bible in the language they speak. Right? You see the benefit of all that. You know, so 500 years of access to information, and now in the 20th century, there's 20 Bible translations a week that come out. I don't trust them very well, but, you know, any Bible you have, right, is self-correcting. You're going to have some nuance, and we're not going to argue about that or talk about it today, but just keep reading. It will correct itself. The point is just get it in you, okay? But what's keeping you from the Word of God? Verse 12. Then the king commanded Hilkiah the priest, Ahikam the son of Shaphan, Achbor the son of Micaiah, Shaphan the scribe, and Asaiah, a servant of the king, saying, go inquire of the Lord for me, for the people, and for all Judah, concerning the words of this book that has been found. For great is the wrath of the Lord that is aroused against us, because our fathers have not obeyed the words of this book to do according to all that is written concerning us. Uh-oh. Wrath is coming. God is a judge. God is a righteous judge. He will punish evil. And they understood they are under judgment. That's the first thing they picked up on. It wasn't like, look at all the encouragement God's word gives me. Oh, look at how positive and encouraging. Okay, love, right? You know, you fluffy Christian stuff now. We're just going to talk about the good stuff. Boyfriend Jesus, right? How we've turned Jesus into our boyfriend. Oh, you listen to the sappy lyrics we sing sometimes, and you're just like, this isn't the God of the Bible. This is like your emo, dysfunctional boyfriend. Like, this isn't the God I want to worship. Because God is a judge. Praise him. Praise him. He's going to judge evil. I want God to judge evil. I really, really do. I really want people who are doing evil to be punished. But the problem is I was one of them, right? I know that I deserve punishment for the things I've done, but God has given us a way out. He says, believe in Jesus Christ, you will not experience the wrath of God. Not only that, is God is going to judge our country, isn't he? Look at how our country has faded since World War II. World War II, 65% of our country were born-again Christians. They took prayer out of school. Abortion was legal. Pill was accessible. Drugs and rock and roll, everything kind of crept in. And now we don't even know kids don't even know what bathroom to use. You know, when the creation is that broken, there's time to act, time for God to act. And in the history of Israel, Manasseh had led the country down a path they were never able to return from. God had to judge. The damage was done. I think we're there as a country. We're just buying. The only thing keeping America from being judged is the meager prayers of us, the church, right? The church that isn't asleep, right? The church that isn't looking to a political candidate to solve things, right? The church that isn't looking to just protect the Constitution, but the Word of God. But notice he had a dilemma. He says, what do we do with the fact that we're going to be under judgment for this disobedience? He says, go inquire of the Lord. Go inquire of the Lord. What do you and I, church, do right now in this season? We go and pray, Lord, what do we do to stem the tide of evil? What do we do to prolong your judgment here? What do we do to protect? Lord, I don't want the rapture to happen until when my friends and family are all saved. See, part of what God promises the believer is you will never experience God's wrath. You know, as I mentioned the rapture topic, not only are you saved the wrath of God because the wrath you deserve for your sin went on Jesus, but as God will physically pour his wrath out on the world, like Revelation, go and read Revelation, that's going to happen. And that should wake you up and go, I don't want to be here for this, and I don't want my friends to go through this. But that is our blessed hope, that God is going to spare us from the worst 7 years of world history ever that is about to occur. I'm an escapist. I admit it. I do not want to be around for that. I don't want my friends to go through. It's a horrible time. Christians, anyone who gives their life to the Lord during the tribulation will die, unless they're Jewish. And that's a whole other topic. But the point is God is going to take his hand off this world, and it's going to go to complete chaos, and it's going to be evil unleashed, evil with no restraint. But what do we do until then? No, make sure you're saved. Make sure you're born again. Then you're going to be guaranteed the escape. But are you praying for your friends and your family? Galatians chapter 1. Notice that prayer says, go inquire of the Lord for me. Paul, upon his conversion, writes this. He says, but when it pleased God, who separated me from my mother's womb and called me through his grace to reveal his son in me, that I might preach him among the Gentiles, it says, I did not immediately confer with flesh and blood. Christian, you need to fire your friends. You need to fire your pastor. You need to fire all the good advice you may hear from people. And you yourself need to go and inquire of the Lord yourself, going, what is my calling? What is my purpose? What do you want me to do about the problems out there? Paul came to the conclusion it was his job to go preach among the Gentiles. He wanted to preach among the Jews. Peter gets that job. Paul had to go to the Gentiles. But Christian, you have a calling. Only God can put that on you. Don't let people talk you out of your calling. Your friends and family will take you out of ministry more so than anything else. You need to go and take a walk up to the hill where Jesus was crucified and say, Lord, what do I do with this? He'll tell you. You may not be ready for what he's going to tell you. And a lot of us are afraid to ask that question because of why? We don't want to be missionaries in Africa because we're going to get worms. That's always the fear. I don't want to be a missionary. Well, be a missionary in your neighborhood. Start on your blocks. So he did the right thing. He went to the man of God. He said, let's inquire. So Hilkiah the priest, Ahikam, Achbor, Shaphan, and Asaiah went to Huldah, the prophetess, the wife of Shallum, the son of Tikva, the son of Harris, keeper of the wardrobe. Hey, wait a second. Jeremiah is on the scene. Zephaniah is on the scene, the heavy hitters, right? The big dudes. Why doesn't God say, hey, go to the pros? You know, God uses the foolish things of the world to shame the wise. He says, go to this woman. She's a prophetess. You know what a Jew would have said then? A woman? Really? A woman? Well, she's a prophetess. She has the ability to speak forth the word of God. Well, where is she set up? Seamstress. She takes care of the clothes. Really? The woman who takes care of clothes are going to talk to her? Yeah. You know, God, in his wisdom, uses the foolish things of the world to shame the wise. He doesn't pick mighty people. Why? So he gets the glory. She was a very unlikely source. God can use whoever he wants. Maybe you are in a very lowly, unlikely position where you're at. But God has picked you to be his go-to person in that situation. How many people have been led to the Lord by their gardener, their tattoo artist? That's the joke with me. You know, I went to go get a tattoo and I came out hearing about Jesus, you know. Or, you know, your mechanic. Or You know, you look at our jobs, you know, we're fools. We're doing unlikely things, very ordinary things, but God places you there for divine appointments because you'll have an opportunity to speak God's word. Because last time I checked, people don't come through the front door of church going, hey, you know what? I recognize my sinfulness. I need to get saved. We have to go, right? Jesus wants to send us, right? He says, look, the harvest is plenty. We just don't have workers. Send me. Some of us, though, don't feel confident in being the one ministering God's word. Sometimes, like, I don't know the Bible. Hey, if you know John 3:16, you're good. Romans 15:14. This is a good one. It says, now I myself am confident concerning you, my brethren, that you also are full of goodness, filled with all knowledge, and able to admonish one another. Some translation says you are competent to counsel. If you have the Holy Spirit dwelling in you, okay? And if you have a copy of this book, you're ready to go. You know? Just think of yourself as like a peasant with a pitchfork during World War I and the tanks are coming. That's you. Just go for it. Verse 15. Then she said to them, thus says the Lord God of Israel, tell the man who sent you to me, thus says the Lord, behold, I will bring calamity on this place and on its inhabitants, all the words of the book which the king of Judah has read. That's not good news, because they have forsaken me and burned incense to other gods, and they might provoke me to anger with all the works of their hands. Therefore, my wrath shall be aroused against the place, this place, and shall not be quenched. Uh-oh, it's too late for Judah. We know the end of the story, they will end up in Babylonian captivity. But judgment's coming. That's part of the good news of the Bible, as I said earlier, is judgment is coming. That's why Christ came. Christ didn't come to condemn, he came to save. We have this blessed hope. That not only, as I said earlier, God is going to save us practically, but he's going to take us out before he deals with the earth at this time in history, which I believe is really soon. See, the Lord doesn't believe in double jeopardy. He's not going to apply you and I to the wrath of God twice because our wrath went on Christ. Thus, we don't need to suffer that punishment. But his mercy and his grace have limits. He's not going to strive with you and I forever. He says that in Genesis 6. He tells Noah, my spirit shall not strive with man forever, for he is indeed flesh, yet his days will be 120 years. He also talks to Abraham about the sin and the iniquity of the Amorites in Genesis 15. He says, I'm going to take you to a land, but not yet. They're not ready because I'm going to judge the Amorites because they're not listening to me. Genesis 18, Sodom and Gomorrah. Remember the greatest negotiation in human history. God says, the outcry against Sodom and Gomorrah is great, and because of their sin is very grave, I will go down now and see whether they have done altogether according to the outcry against it that has come to me, and if not, I will know. Then the men turned away from there and went towards Sodom, but Abraham stood before the Lord. I love this. Abraham stood before the Lord. He's trying to restrain the Lord. Hey, you can't go there, right? It's like my kid. She doesn't like me in her room when it's messy. Don't go in there. Go into Matthew's room. It says, and Abraham came near and said, would you also destroy the righteous with the wicked? The answer is no. Okay, if you're going to fumigate your house for bugs, do you leave your kids? Some of you guys don't answer that. Right? But honestly, you take your loved ones out. But as for the king of Judah, let's wrap this up, who sent you to inquire of the Lord, in this manner you shall speak to him. Thus says the Lord God of Israel, concerning the words which you have heard, because your heart was tender and you humbled yourself before the Lord when you heard what I spoke against this place and according and against its inhabitants, that they would become a desolation and a curse, and you tore your clothes and wept before me. I also have heard you, says the Lord. Surely, therefore, I will gather you to your fathers, and you shall be gathered to your grave in peace. And your eyes shall not see all the calamity which I will bring on this place. So they brought back the word to the king. So why did God spare Josiah? It's four things here we'll wrap up with. Number one, he sought the Lord. Matthew 6, first seek the kingdom. All these things will be added to you. Right? He made God a priority, not an afterthought. Number two, Josiah had a tender heart. He was receptive to God's word. Ask yourself this. Do you say, do I have to read the Bible? Do I have to obey the Bible? Or do you say, do I get to read the Bible? Do I get to obey the Bible? Matthew, Mark, I believe Luke also, they all talk about this parable of the sower. Remember that story? Jesus talks about the guy throwing seed. He said there's four soil conditions. He says, the sower sows the word, and these are the ones by the wayside where the word is sown. When they hear, Satan comes immediately and takes away the word that was sown in their hearts. These likewise are the ones sown on stony ground, who when they hear the word immediately receive it with gladness, and they have no root in themselves, so they endure for only a time. Afterward, when the tribulation or persecution arises for the word's sake, immediately they stumble. Now these are the ones sown among thorns, that they are the ones who hear the word, and the cares of this world, the deceitfulness of riches, and the desires for other things enter in and choke the word, and it becomes unfruitful. But these are the ones sown on good ground, that they hear the word, accept it, and bear fruit, some 30-fold, some 60, and some 100. How's your heart? Is it bitter? Is it hard? Is it stony? Are you resistant to the word of God? Josiah was tender. The third reason, it says he humbled himself. A great way to gain understanding about God's word is humility. Because it says here in James, but he gives more grace. Therefore, he says, God resists the proud. Maybe you don't understand the Bible today because you're resisting God and he won't allow you to understand his word. He won't talk to you. He says, but he gives grace to the humble. Therefore, submit to God. There's the key. Submit to God. Apply the word to your life. Resist the devil and he will flee from you. Draw near to God and he will draw near to you. Cleanse your hands, you sinners, and purify your hearts, you double-minded. Lament and mourn and weep. Let your laughter be turned to mourning and your joy to gloom. Humble yourselves in the sight of the Lord and he will lift you up. So that leads to the fourth point. He did something with it. He repented. He was full of what the Bible calls godly sorrow that resulted in action. It's not that God wants you to feel bad. Oh, I just feel bad about this. Oh, this is terrible. No, that's worldly sorrow, right? Everyone in jail has worldly sorrow. Sorry they're caught. They're not sorry for what they did. They're sorry they're caught. 2 Corinthians 7 says, for even I made you sorry with my letter. I do not regret it, though I did regret it, for I perceive that the same epistle made you sorry, though only for a while. Now I rejoice, not that you were made sorry, but that your sorrow led to repentance. For you were made sorry in a godly manner, that you might suffer loss from us in nothing. For godly sorrow produces repentance, leading to salvation, not to be regretted, but the sorrow of the world produces death. For observe this very thing, that your sorrow in a godly manner, that you sorrow in a godly manner. What diligence it produced in you, what clearing of yourselves, what indignation, what fear, what vehement desire, what zeal, and what vindication, and all things you proved yourselves to be clear in this matter. Repentance, it's an invite, guys. You know, you can stop living the life you have now. Examine yourself, but be honest with yourself. Do you really like your life? Do you like the way things are going? Maybe you're coming to a point where you have no purpose, you have no meaning, you have no direction. Even as a Christian, you could be like, whatever. Well, get into your word. Repent. Start applying the word of God in a way you've never done it before. Go back to the basics. It's an invite. I get to do this. You know, as a young Christian, my whole thing was to disprove the Bible by applying it to my life to show people it doesn't really work. The joke was on me. You know, I just found deliverance in it. Deliverance from myself, right? Some of you old-timers remember Bob Dylan wrote a song, and he said this, you're going to serve somebody. If you're not going to serve Jesus, you will serve depression, anxiety, worry, doubt, addiction. That'll be your cruel master. right? How does addiction start? It says, I'll comfort you, right? How does any sin? Sin gives you an allure. It's going to fix, it's going to be a short-term fix for a long-term problem. But true repentance results in activity, a change of life. This kid changed the country. One kid. One 8-year-old kid within, he only reigned for, 30 some odd years. Now, the whole, did the country repent generally? No. But there were people that did change their hearts and their lives. You and I can't save everyone. It's not our job to. Our job is to introduce people to Christ. Our job is to model what Christ has done in their life to them and say, hey, look what he's done for me. Right? But you can make an impact in one person's life, but you need to be an example and show them how it's done so your words have merit. But God did spare Josiah. God desires to spare all of us. Maybe as you get more obedient, he's going to keep you around a little longer. But, you know, the idea is, I'm at a point, I look at the newspaper, I look at my Bible, I'm going, hey, things are starting to kind of line up here. And my prayer is, Lord, either revive, awaken, or rapture us out. Just get us out of here and let the beatings begin. But if you and I really believe Christ could come back at any moment, if you and I really believe that, what would it do for your personal purity? Would you stop monkeying with stuff you shouldn't be involved in? Number two, how would it affect your evangelism? If you knew your neighbor was going to spend eternity in hell, what would you do? If you know your children are going to spend eternity in hell, what would you do? And that tomorrow was judgment day, what would you do? So start your New Year's resolution today. Be like, all right, Lord, what do we do? I'm going to consult you. What's the plan? What's my calling? What's my burden? Where's my ambassadorship in this kingdom of yours? And watch him use you. Let's pray.